So tonight we're talking about the flood. There's been a lot of attention paid to Noah's flood in the media the past number of years. First, there was a discovery of the oldest known extra-biblical version of the flood story. In fact, we have flood stories from all over the world. It's not just in the Middle East, but almost every culture we know of that has these old stories have flood stories. It makes you wonder where they all came from. But this one was penned 4,000 years ago, and they found it on a cuneiform tablet. And that's about 500 years older than Noah's version, okay? And so, there have been a lot of corruptions, since that time, okay? And we're over here. You want to move over here? Okay. Over here. Here we go. All right. Still hear me? All right. Fine. So anyway, the interesting thing about this flood story is the fact that it's like the one in the Bible where you had the famous phrase two by two, describes how the animals came on the ark and how there was one survivor, on the ark and so forth. And how the animals were on the ark and so forth. But the difference was that in this flood story, the ark is round. And that seems to be the case that wherever you go in the world, you find that the flood stories they have sort of incorporate sort of local aspects. So in this particular flood story, the people in that area in lower Mesopotamia, they use these round craft to get around the reeds and so forth. And so they made their ark round, which I thought was interesting. Then in 2014, Darren Androfsky's hit epic film, Noah, which is a terrible film, I don't recommend anybody look at it. I actually watched it when I was on a plane going to Australia, and I'm sorry I did. But anyway, it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible at all. There's a bad guy in the film called Tubal Cain, and he's supposed to embody biblical wickedness and of mankind just before the flood. And wickedness in their minds in the film is described as pollution, industrialization, and the killing and eating of animals. So it tells you more about Hollywood than it tells you about Noah. Then there was a 28-minute film docu-movie on Noah and the Last Days put out by evangelist Ray Comfort. I do recommend this one. It's on YouTube. And it's interesting because if you know how Ray Comfort does his stuff, he takes a microphone, he sticks it in front of people and asks them their opinion on various subjects. And he's asking them about the flood. And so it's interesting to get a lot of, man on the street type of ideas about the flood. He quotes the verse Luke 17, verse 26 and 27, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And what he's saying is that we live in a similar day today, that people are eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and just going on about their daily lives, completely unaware of the fact that judgment is coming. And one of our jobs is, of course, to warn people that judgment is coming to our world. Then there was a flurry of news articles about a new book called As It Was in the Days of Noah by Christian author Jeff Kinley. And he also draws parallels between the contemporary culture and the pandemic of godlessness on the earth. And he posits that human behavior then and now isn't all that much different. And then finally, there is that ark, the ark that's in Kentucky. And this is an ark built by Answers in Genesis. And I certainly would recommend, if you're going to Kentucky or going by that way, certainly worthwhile seeing it. I think you go there and you look at this ark, and it's the largest wood frame structure in the world. And he had Amish people help build it. And you look at these huge tree trunks. How many of you have seen the ark? Okay, I'll get some folks over here seen the ark. And it's just amazing to see. And you look at it, you say, you know, people say, well, how did all the animals get on the ark? And then you look at it, you say, oh, okay, now I know. And it makes a lot of sense. Anyway, the first question needs to be answered is whether there's evidence for a universal flood in the and the average person assumes that the worldwide flood covered the highest peaks and killed all the air-breathing animals not on the ark, and they just assume that that's not scientifically possible. Maybe some of you saw the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye back in 2014, and Bill Nye questions the feasibility of the ark. He talks about a wooden sailing ship called the Wyoming that was 100 meters long, somewhat smaller than the ark, but it was up to that point the largest wood ship that had been built in modern times. And he points out that the Wyoming leaked. And so he says, well, Noah, you know, he probably wasn't as good of a shipbuilder. He didn't know how to build ships because they had never had any rain and so forth. And his ark would have leaked as well. Presumably he had less skill than the Wyoming's builders. Of course, that's pure speculation. The first thing you have to understand about the ark is that it didn't have to sail anywhere. It wasn't going anywhere. It just had to float, and that makes a big difference. Secondly, this idea that Noah's unskilled, well, just think where the blueprints for the ark came from. It came from God, and presumably he knows how to build a ship since he created the whole world, right? And so God gave the blueprints for the ark. And then thirdly, Noah might have been, far we know, Noah could have been the richest man in his day. He could have been sort of the Bill Gates of the pre-flood world. And maybe he contracted it all out, you know, hired, you know, groups of people to build it for him. You know, we're just not told. So the idea that Noah just built it himself, that's a kind of a funny idea when we think about the way we do things these days. How many people were on the earth at that time? Some creationists have estimated that you could have had as many as 2 billion people on the earth during the time of the flood. Okay, so that's a lot of people. Okay, so, you know, considering how long they lived and how many children they could have had and so forth, that certainly would be feasible. And Noah could have used metal tools. He could have, you know, metal had been invented, and he could have reinforced parts of the ark with metal, and so that's certainly possible as well. So in the Man on the Street interviews conducted by Ray Comfort and in his documentary, the interviewees scoff at the notion that all of Earth's species could have fit on the ark. Now, when they built that ark in Kentucky, they used what they call a short cubit. A cubit is, you know, from here to here. But we don't know whose body it's from here to here, okay? And so you have people with, you know, big arms and short arms and so forth. So just to give benefit of the doubt, they use the short cubit, the short measure and so forth. But even that ark would contain 425,000 cubic meters, or the equivalent of 569 standard railroad boxcars. Now, if the average size animal was the size of a sheep, it meant that the ark could hold over 125,000 sheep, assuming the shape of the ark is rectangular. As far as species are concerned, the calculations are a bit harder because even biologists can't agree on what a species is. Okay, if you go take biology and learn biology, they disagree with each other about what a species is. The Bible doesn't talk about species. It talks about kinds of animals. And these kinds of animals are the ones that all the other animals came from after the flood. But let's say, you know, looking at species, there's about 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. If we doubled that to allow for extinct animals, that would give you 36,000 species times 2, or 72,000 animals. Adding in the clean animals, you get about 75,000 animals. And I already said there's enough room on the ark for 125,000 sheep. But most animals are smaller than the common house cat, so they're not as big as the sheep. So there's plenty of room for the preservation of animal life. So this species word, notice that Genesis 4:7-14 says, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. So you see, over and over again, the Bible emphasizes the word kind rather than species. And so the kind is sort of the ancestral gene pool. Okay? And so after the flood, you have this rapid speciation that occurs from these original animals on the ark. So if you go to the ark in Kentucky, they actually show seven kinds of dinosaurs that are there. Now, what they have is scientists, they call themselves baraminologists. And baramin is the Hebrew word for kind. So they study the original biblical kinds. And from their studies, they've determined that seven kinds of dinosaurs would account for all the dinosaurs that we see in the fossil record. And then, of course, you don't take the biggest ones you can find. I mean, when you want to take the dinosaurs, you want dinosaurs that can reproduce. And so you want to take juveniles, young dinosaurs. And so, you know, you take small ones. You don't take big ones. And so that takes care of that. I mean, think about the diversity we see in modern breeds of dogs today. I mean, if we dug up a skeleton of a Great Dane, and we got the skeleton of a Chihuahua, who would ever think that they were the same animal? I mean, who would make that judgment? The other main problem for the man on the street is this idea about the water covering the highest mountains. So Genesis 7:19-20 says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So which was it? That verse says hills, high hills, and it says mountains. Was it hills or mountains? And the answer is that it's the same Hebrew word. The translators of the King James Bible, they liked variety, and so they often would translate the same Hebrew word two different ways just because they thought variety was nice. And so it's both, hills and mountains. And the man on the street's no doubt thinking about these mountains, think about the Himalaya mountains, and thinking, well, how did the water cover Mount Everest? How is that possible? That's 8,848 meters in elevation. Well, actually, the Earth has plenty of water to launch a global flood. If the Earth was smooth, like a billiard ball, the water would cover the smooth surface of the Earth to a depth of 2,500 meters. Okay, so that's a lot of water. And yeah, the key is to understand that the water didn't have to cover the present-day mountains. It only had to cover the hills that existed before the flood. Henry Morris put it like this. No, he says, Noah's flood didn't cover the Himalayas. It formed them. Those mountains were formed by Noah's flood. Those were pushed up, you know, at the end of the flood, and those mountains were formed. So, in fact, we look at Noah, and I'll show you some pictures later on. We look at the top of all the high mountains, the Alps or the Himalayas, whatever. What do we find at the top? We find sea creatures. We find fossilized shells and so forth. So all those places were underwater at one time. So a better question to ask is, where did all that water come from? Well, here's what Live Science says on the web. It says, the exact origin of our planet's water, which covers about 70% of the Earth's surface, is still a mystery to scientists. Many researchers think that instead of water forming at the same time as the Earth, objects in the outer solar system delivered water to the Earth in violent collisions shortly after its formation. Well, that's pretty much a given. If you think about, there are formation of the earth, you think of it as sort of red hot lava. Red hot lava and water don't mix too well. So the water has to come after the earth cools down. And they say it didn't cool down and, you know, the earth was formed 4.6 billion years ago and it didn't cool down until, half a billion years had transpired. So Ray Comfort, he goes to some guy in the, some professor at some university, and he says, where did the water come from? And Ray Comfort, and this guy says, comets. It comes from comets. Well, it'd take a powerful lot of comets to get all the water in the ocean. But we also know it didn't come from comets because we can measure the oxygen isotopes in the water. And we know that the water in the ocean has a different isotopic signature than the water in the comets. And so we know that that water in the ocean didn't come from comets. So that doesn't leave too many other choices for where the water came from. One valid question that people have asked me is, why do we creation scientists always have to give a non-miraculous explanation for everything? You know, why do we always give this sort of naturalistic explanation? Isn't God capable of doing miracles? And couldn't the flood, the ark, have been a miracle? Well, yeah. I mean, I don't doubt that. The Bible clearly teaches that the flood was supernatural in origin. I'm interested in the theories that people have about how the flood came about. Danny Faulkner of AIG, he's an astronomer with them. He talks about these big chunks of ice coming in from the outer solar system, kind of like the chunks of ice around Saturn. And they hit Mars, and they have a worldwide flood on Mars first. And apparently, that's not a problem for our secular folks. They're very happy with the worldwide flood on Mars. They even talk about it. It's worldwide floods on the Earth that they're concerned about. Okay, they won't allow. And then it hits the Earth, you have a worldwide flood on the Earth, and then it hits the front side of the moon, and that's why there's more water on the front side of the moon, so forth. So we talked about that the other night. And that's all very interesting, but I'm not sure how you'd prove it one way or the other. But let's talk about the supernatural aspects of this event. Number one, God spoke directly to Noah and gave him the blueprints for the ark. Supernatural. Number two, the Lord sent Noah breeding pairs of all the land animals as well as additional clean animals for sacrifice. Noah didn't have to have a big rodeo, and lasso them and, pull them up the ramp and that kind of stuff. That God sent them to him. God made it rain 40 days when it had never rained before. The conversion of potential energy to kinetic energy would be a problem for a scientist. You have all the water up there, and it's coming down here. Poor old Noah would get boiled to death, okay, because the water would be so hot. And, steam cleaned the ark and so forth. But he didn't. It didn't happen that way. And so that's indication of, supernatural activity. He broke up the fountains of the great deep, the Bible says. He sustained all of them, animals and humans alike. Some have suggested that he may have even caused the animals to hibernate during the voyage. That's possible. And then he deepened the ocean basins and uplifted the continents and the mountain ranges in order to end the flood. So here's some verses that speak of this, tells us what happened at the end of the flood. Who laid the foundation of the earth that should not be removed forever. Thou coverest with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may not turn again to cover the earth. So you think about the whole world is under water. Okay. And what happens at the end of the flood? Well, the land starts rising. Well, which way is the water moving? Well, because the earth is spinning, the water is going to move the same way prevailing currents in the air do today. It's going to move from west to east. And so we can actually trace this. We can see the sheets of water moving across the land from west to east. And at some point, the you know, the Rocky Mountains start coming up and start blocking that motion. And then there's a time when it just sort of sits there and doesn't move anywhere because of that blocking of the mountains. And then they keep rising, and now the water starts flowing back the other direction and starts channelizing. It starts cutting down into the thousands and thousands of feet of sedimentary rock that are there. And that's how I believe the Grand Canyon was formed. Okay, this water coming back the other direction, channelizing. And so a lot of the geographic features we see, the mountains, the valleys, the ocean depths, and so forth, are a result of the flood. And creation geologists are studying that today and trying to work all this out. The scientists at ICR, Institute for Creation Research, are actually working on a project to figure out what the Earth looked like before the flood. And according to their research, the Earth was just like one continent. Okay, and at the end of the flood, you have the splitting of the continents and into the land masses we see today. And I think it's pretty compelling, the research they have about. So everything we see is a result of water and this action of water at the end of the flood. Well, let me give you 10, you know, there's clear scientific evidence that a universal flood did occur, even though a lot of the aspects were supernatural. Let me give you 10 evidences. The first is the science of hydraulics would predict that a flood of this magnitude would yield a vast complex of sediment-saturated currents that would produce horizontal, superimposed layers of materials selected by moving waters according to their specific gravity and sphericity. And indeed, that's what we see. We see it in the Grand Canyon, see it in other places. And as that water cut through the layers, we can see how those layers were laid down in that fashion. Speaking of the Grand Canyon, here we have a giant formation of flat-lying sedimentary rocks. Some places it's 1,857 meters deep and 29 kilometers across, extends for 446 kilometers from east to west. Only a vast complex of rapidly moving currents of worldwide scope could explain the 250,000 square miles of sedimentary rocks that are exposed to view. So the conventional explanation involves deposition over 500,000,000 years with great regional subsidences and uplifts. If you ever go to the Grand Canyon, you know, go watch a little film and so forth. And it's so complex. It's just completely unbelievable. You know, the canyon, you know, it first goes this way and it goes that way. It goes up, it goes down, and this and that. It's extremely, they're trying to explain what they see, but it's just unbelievable. And every 10 years or so, they change it. They change the film and they come up with another explanation. They really don't have a good explanation about where the Grand Canyon came from. Then there's the fossilized billions of plants and animals found worldwide that demand a universal flood. This large-scale fossilization simply not occurring anywhere on the Earth today. Now, how many buffalo were in North America in years gone by? I mean, they talk about, you know, millions and millions of buffalo that roamed the North American West and so forth. And how many buffalo fossils do we have today? And the answer is zip. There are no buffalo fossils, okay? Which is remarkable when you think about how many buffalo there were. And that's because it really, fossilization takes very special rapid burial and pressure and so forth. That was, you know, that happened during the flood and doesn't happen much in our own time. Well, and then there's the trillions of tons of vegetation, much of it perfectly preserved, even to the leaves and flowers that have been buried in parts of the world that form the coal. We even get coal in Antarctica, of all places. Now, the standard explanation is that the trees, you know, they fall over in this swamp, and you get this peat bog, and then you get enough of it, you know, on top of it, it makes pressure and so forth, and it produces coal at the bottom of the peat bog. That's what I was told when I went to school. But you can go to any peat bog in the world and you can dig down there with a shovel and there's no coal down there, okay? So the explanation doesn't work. Otherwise, we'd find coal at the bottom of peat bogs, but we don't find that. There's no place on the earth that we know of where coal is currently being formed, okay? It just doesn't happen. It took something like the worldwide flood to form coal. And we can actually see some of the plant structures that form the coal. I had a guy at Bob Jones who was an expert in coal. And I was showing him these, what they call kettles, where sometimes the root system of the tree gets coalified and it's actually in these coal seams. And the miners dig through the coal seam with their machines, and these kettles drop out of the ceiling and kill them, you know, crush them. And I said, have you ever seen that? Oh yeah, he said, I see it all the time. It's a real danger to the miners. You know, and I said, well, how do you explain, you know, these root systems that you see in the coal? He said, I don't have any explanation. And this was a guy who, one of the top three experts in the world in coal. Then there's the Ice Age. The Ice Age only came about because of the flood. So you have a lot of warm water. You have a lot of volcanoes going off, a lot of cold air, you ash up in the air, cools the air down, you get cold air, warm water, you get these snowstorms, and the ice starts building up in the middle of the continents, and we can see the scratch marks on the rocks. It starts in the middle and works its way toward the warm water margins. And so the Ice Age came about because of the flood. You can't get an Ice Age without the flood. In fact, somebody said, well, when did the Ice Age end? Well, it hasn't ended yet, because we still have remnants of it in Antarctica. That big bit of ice down there in Antarctica and up in Greenland, too, is remnants of the Ice Age. It's still there. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow when we talk about global warming. But our expectation is that since the Ice Age, it's going to be melting. Okay, then that's exactly what we see. And then there's the absence of physical evidence. You look at these sedimentary rocks and you see these layers, and each of these layers is supposed to represent, you know, so many millions of years in between the layers. But if that was the case, you'd expect some erosion. You'd expect the layers would be, you know, like that. And you'd expect to see, you know, worms, burrows, and moles, and roots and things. But you don't see any of that. You don't see any bioturbation of the soil. It's like it was laid down immediately, one after the other, and no time in between. And so that indicates, again, the flood, this lack of physical evidence. And then the lack of erosion of the mountain. We know that it would only take some 18, 19, 20 million years to erode the whole continent down to sea level, okay, based on current rates. And yet they say that these mountains are much older than that. But you look at them, you can see how sharp they are. You know, they're not rounded, okay? They don't have a whole lot of erosion taking place on these Himalayan mountains. And then there's the fossil graveyards found worldwide. Not only do you get fossilization, but you find these fossil graveyards where all these different kinds of animals are all their bones are all kind of pushed together in one place. It's as if they're all killed and their bodies swept into a low spot and then covered over. And you have animals that wouldn't have been in the same place. You have, you know, warm weather animals and cold weather animals. You have, you know, predator animals and prey animals that are all mixed in together, and the bones are all splintered and destroyed and so forth because of all the water action upon the bones. And I told you about the clams. So here's the marine fossils on top of Mount Everest, okay? And so those are actually a picture of the top of Mount Everest on there on the lower right, and the seashells on top of the mountain. How'd they get there? And you'd think that if you went all over the world and you found ocean fossils, on the marine fossils on the top of all the mountains, you'd say, hey, everything was underwater at one time, and certainly was. And then we have the polystrate tree trunks. So this is a puzzle. You have these fossilized trees that go through all these layers. Okay, and what they say, what the evolutionists say, is that these tree trunks were fossilized laying down, and then forces pushed them into an upright position, and then the other layers formed around them like this. Okay, and if you believe that, I have a bridge down in San Francisco I could sell you. Okay, it doesn't make any sense. But what does make sense is what we saw happen at Mount St. Helens. If I get this to cooperate. So when you have these volcanoes take place, it shears the trunks off, but the trunks still have a heavy part and a light part. You know, the bottom of the trunk is heavier than the top part. And they float in the water for a while, like we saw in Spirit Lake in Mount St. Helens, and then they get waterlogged, and then they sink vertically down into the sediment, and then the sediment covers around them. And so that makes a lot more sense than their idea that somehow geological forces stood them upright and then filled in around them. And so that's the kind of thing you get with the polystrate fossil formation, and we do see these things. Well, what can we learn from Noah's flood that should affect our thinking? Well, even though Darren Androfsky's hit epic film was unfaithful to the biblical account and it's intended to make audiences more environmentally aware, there are environmental lessons we can learn from the true story. You see that in Genesis 6, 5 and through 7. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And some people think that's not fair. I mean, the animals didn't do anything wrong. You know, why should they suffer? But it's clear that God regards humans and nature as an interconnected whole rather than as separate spheres. That humanity's sins extend to animals. We'll talk about this more tomorrow night, but if you want to think, what's the number one pollutant that's destroying the earth today? And the answer is man's sin. Man's sin is the number one pollutant that causes destruction. So the worth of nature in God's eyes depends upon the worth and character of humans at the apex of God's creation. The nature itself doesn't have intrinsic worth apart from man. That's certainly different than what people say today. In the flood story, for the first time, we see the distinction between clean and unclean animals. So this distinction between clean and unclean indicates that the flood wasn't supposed to perfectly cleanse life on earth. That's not what it was about. It was about judgment. And after Noah emerges from the ark, we find that he sacrifices some very endangered species as the first thing he does. Okay, you think here are these animals have been put on the ark, and there's only a few of them, and the first thing he does is he sacrifices them to the Lord. And that helps us understand, the proper relationship of nature and man and God to each other. Anyway, despite the massive historical scientific evidence of the deluge, most scientists don't believe in the flood. And why is that? Well, it tells us in 2 Peter 3:5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So that phrase, willingly ignorant of, I looked at other translations, and it's translated, they willfully forget, they deliberately ignore, they're choosing to forget, they willfully shut their eyes to the fact that, they're deliberately shutting their eyes to a fact that they know very well. And I think that gets the force of it. It's a willful choice on their part. And so when we talk to people about the flood, and they don't accept what we say about the flood, we're asking for a miracle, really. We're asking God to take their stony heart, the heart that's impermeable to truth, we're asking God to replace it with a fleshly heart that the truth can sink into. And that's true every time we witness to somebody or tell somebody about the Lord that's an unbeliever. We're asking for a miracle to occur in their lives. God has, and he will judge the world. New Testament has 47 references to the judgment to come. And the next one's going to be by fire. Even the flood myths say this. The Hopi Indians say the third world entered in a universal flood. The present world is the fourth. Its fate will depend on whether or not its inhabitants believe, behave in a way in accordance with the Creator's plans. In this way, the world will end. Engulfed in flames, the earth will explode like an exploding star. But we know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which things the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What's the spiritual meaning of the ark? The ark is a rich picture of salvation provided by Christ, who today is our ark of safety. Let me give you some points of comparison. Number one, notice that God took the initiative in sparing Noah and his family. It wasn't Noah that took the initiative. God came into Noah's life, and he told Noah what to do. And we can read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not like we're searching for God. He's seeking us out. And then we see there is a divine and a human side to the ark. God gave Noah the blueprints, the plans for building the ark, but Noah still had to build it. Whether he built it himself or his sons helped him or whether he contracted it out, he still had to do the work. And that's true in our lives. The Lord gives us the blueprints. He gives us this word to go by and principles of this word. And he gives us the ability to obey. And then it's up to us. We have responsibility as well. He's just not going to do it for us. He expects us to exert some effort. So there's a sense in which there's this divine human partnership. And then we see there's only one door to enter the ark, and there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep, and neither is there any salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one door, only one way for salvation. And then there was great security for the passengers of the ark. I don't think Noah was worried that the ark was going to sink. He's not sitting in the ark wringing his hands, wondering whether the thing's going to stay afloat or not. Okay? And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't be worried about whether we could lose our salvation, for example. Because in Christ, we are secure. Romans 8:38 says, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord.